Thank you for listening to this ministry of Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. We hope you find this lesson meaningful and enriching. Today, Pastor Sipe teaches again out of John chapter 6 with a message called Food That Spoils.
And now this is part 3 of a series called True Bread. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, John 6, 28 to 36. If you'd like to follow along in the NIV translation, you'll find that on page 755 in the Pewback Bibles. This is a continuation of our series in John on true bread.
John chapter 6, verse 28 to 36 reads this way. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the good works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, for you have seen me, and still you do not believe."
And may God illuminate our hearts with this truth that we've heard this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we began looking at the Gospel of John and what Jesus had to say about true bread. And it continues on. There are a number of verses more beyond this that speak to Christ being that true bread. He had been performing miracles, as you recall, a couple weeks back as we looked into the feeding of the 5,000. He had quite a crowd that was following him. And although they weren't following him because they saw in him the fulfillment of Scripture concerning the coming of their Messiah, who was prophesied to come in their Scripture, they followed him because they were amazed at what Jesus was able to do. He healed the sick, he raised the dead. And then comes that feeding of the multitude on the hillside near the lake. And the crowd had followed him there, looking for more entertainment, amazed by his human power, or at least they saw just that human side of him. But Jesus had compassion on them nonetheless and fed them. And he fed them in a miraculous way, as we saw. Now, this feeding wasn't simply to demonstrate to the crowd how compassionate he was. It was to draw them to God through himself as their Messiah, as their true bread. And the miracle for that happened there was for the disciples as well. And they also missed the point of his work. Both the disciples, that multitude, required more teaching. And so Jesus continues in that teaching. And the reason this story and the events that follow are preserved for us in Scripture, I believe, is apparently because we need to learn the lesson as well. In our generation, we need to learn to focus on Christ rather than this world and the things the world has to give. And so last week we read where the disciples went on ahead of Jesus to the other side of the lake after feeding the 5,000. And the multitude, not knowing where he went, but assuming that he must be with the disciples, they followed after him. And we're told that they followed him not because they thought that he was their Savior, but because he could feed them and he could take care of them without having to work themselves. And you recall what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 26 and 27 that we read last week. "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." But the teaching on this subject of being led by our stomachs and not our hearts continues. And so we want to look at these verses this morning. Look at me with me, if you would, please, to verse 28 and 29. Then they asked him, "What must we do to to do the works God requires. And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in me, or the one he has sent. You see, the people of the law, the Jews, understood Jesus literally. To them, Moses' law was a system of labor, things you had to do by which eternal life was to be won. That is to say, it's won by doing. And Moses commanded one set of works, and they expected Jesus to set up some new line of work. Maybe not the same as Moses's, but something in the same fashion, something that ran parallel, something you had to labor for. And so they asked him, what must we do to do the works of God? That was their mindset, their perspective. And this to be used by those who wished to know and to please God. They thought that's how you please God. You see, they thought the works of God are the works acceptable to him and commanded by God, just as the works of men are those commanded by men and acceptable to man. They thought that salvation is by our works. That was the imagination of the men of law, the Jew in the Old Testament. In spite of what John the Baptist has been teaching them to the contrary. You see, family, the men of nature, the men of common life and of law cannot comprehend and will not receive grace. They fix their eyes on what they are to do for God as the price of salvation. They do not look to what he has done for them, which only waits for their acceptance. Faith. The Savior then, with strong words, seeks to correct their mistake, this mistaken error of theirs. And there was one thing which they were being called on to accept. Until they had done so, none of their works were anything but dead works, unacceptable to the living God. And the great test now was before them, as it is in our generation as well. Would they accept Jesus as the Son of God, the sent one, foretold even by Moses and the prophets? Because as you see, all turned on that. And all turns on that now in our generation as well. No ceremonies or deeds that Israel and Egypt could devise were acceptable to God. Until they owned Moses in their day as God's sent one. So this is the one great question then and now. What think ye of Christ? Is faith then a work? No. It is in contrast to works. But our Lord uses it by means of a device to answer their question that they posed to him. Instead of the many works taught by Moses, Jesus commands faith in him. And until he is accepted for what he presents himself to be, no work acceptable to the Most High can be gained. You see, family, the gospel of God, which provides righteousness for the unrighteous, has come in Christ, the true bread. It's taken the place of man's righteousness that's measured by law. The Apostle Paul also expands this text to teach us that we are called not to work out of our own righteousness, but to accept Christ, not to build an ark, but to enter into the ark already built by Christ. And the question is, have you received Christ as the worker of an acceptable work to which you can add nothing, which you are called on to receive? This is the Son's call to unbelievers. Believe. Believe. This is the one great duty, and until you believe, all working is vain and displeasing to God. Of course, this isn't meant to discourage those who already believe. For those who already believe from working for God, that is our duty. It's our privilege. Jesus himself delighted in doing the Father's will. We know that. It was Paul's privilege to work for Christ. Faith without works is useless to God, he says. We see here the vast gulf, then, which lies between the man of unbelief and the man of faith. And family, this must be the line evermore drawn and kept strong and deep. It's the one which God himself draws, the separation of those who are saved from the unsaved, the works of man versus the works of Christ, given to us by faith, believe. And those on the side of unbelief, they're enemies of God on their way to eternal damnation. And those on the side of faith are his saved ones, his children, who can now, as alive, as cleansed, as accepted through Christ, begin to serve him. Belief in Moses was the testing point of Israel in Egypt. Until they accepted Moses, they could not be delivered out of the bondage of Egypt. Rejecting him for 40 years, they toiled in bondage in the desert. And Jesus, the Son of God, is now the testing person. Is he the Son of God who is to be worshipped as much as the Father? And it is here that many fail, I think, and all their works displease God. Look at verse 30 and 31, please. And so they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" You see that "do" part? "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now this was an evident comparison, I think, of our Lord to Moses. The perspective in their mind was one of a Jew, and on the what we call the Old Testament, or they would have called Scripture, and what Moses and the prophets had to say, and to our Lord's disadvantage. You see, it was to our Lord's disadvantage in their mind. Jesus had given them only one meal of common earthly food. Moses had given their nation heavenly food for 40 years. And if he wished to be equal with Moses and to be obeyed as their ancient leader was, they were saying, in essence, he had much yet to do. One meal was not enough. Now look at verse 32 and 33, please. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That's Christ himself, the true bread. "It was not Moses that gave the manna, but God. And it was not the true bread out of heaven of heavens from the Father, because it didn't meet the entire necessities of man's encompassing being, possessed of spirit as well as soul, and destined to endless life." And also God was now manifesting himself not as Jehovah, the God of Israel, but as the Father, as displayed in the Son. You see, the mission of Moses was but to one people, to Israel alone, and only to show man's condemnation under the law. Man could not keep the law, and it pointed as a mirror in their face. But now God was able to give life to those unable to earn anything but death. The salvation of Jesus was for the whole world, not just the nation of Israel. And all are guilty and unable to save themselves. All the world unable to save itself. All alike are met now by the appearance of the Savior in the world. Now look at verse 34, please. "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." The Jews then asked for this heavenly bread, not understanding our Lord's meaning. They're still confused. Sound familiar to the woman of Samaria, who, not understanding the water Christ was speaking about, asked for it? And this multitude was asking him to give the bread when he was himself the bread. They didn't understand. The manna had come down out of the lower heaven. Christ out of the heaven of heavens, the Father's place of residence, until Jesus left heaven and became man, this bread was not visible. It was not tangible. It was not eatable by us spiritually. And after Christ had come to us, we must now come to him in heart, with our heart. Look at verse 35, please. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." And here we have a reference to the manna. The manna fell indiscriminately around the camp. Day by day, Israel had to venture out and to gather it in. And nothing was satisfying the desire of man but the filling of the soul with God. And God is only known in his Son. And Israel in the desert, amidst the burning sands, they thirsted as well as hungered. And they had a strong craving, not just for food, but for water. And Jesus here presents himself as the true supply of the soul's need and answering to the two great natural cravings of bodily supply, food and water. In Isaiah 49, verse 10, it reads, "They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water." Jesus was then present, visibly, bodily. Yet he has to say to those even who sought and came to him bodily that they had not yet come to him in spirit. Look at verse 36, please. "But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe." They said to him, "What sign are you going to show us that we may see and believe you?" And Jesus assures them that they were far apart. They had seen, but they had seen without faith. The manna was wilderness food. It ceased when they entered the land. But it is this way with Christ. He is our supply and our support through our journey in this life until we reach the promised land, our Father's house. But it was not so with Israel and the manna. There was at first, we are told, doubtfulness as to the nature of these small round things. This word manna in the Hebrew means, what is this? They laid on the ground before them. But as soon as Moses testified that it was the bread of God that was being given and that it was designed to be gathered and eaten, at once they gathered it and they ate it. The Israelites for a moment stumbled at the smallness of the manna, even as their offspring in Jesus' day stumbled. Apparent littleness of Jesus in the world's eye. But as soon as Moses testified to the manna as the bread of God's gift, they gathered it in and they ate it. But Israel in our Lord's day, in that generation, as in our day of unbelief, Israel in our Lord's day would not receive the Savior's testimony to himself as the bread of life. They did not gather him in spirit. And Jesus reproaches the people of that day that even when he was set before them visibly and tangibly, they would not accept him. Israel, after seeing the manna, did not refuse it. Seeing it, they believed Moses' witness about it. But Israel in our Lord's day, at the side of that lake, did not. Vainly, many proofs were offered to their eyes and to their ears, but they would not receive his witness about himself and his mission. And we who believe are blessed, For we have not seen, yet we believe. We believe in Jesus as the anointed one of God, our salvation. And now I ask you, ought not a true witness, something tangible, someone who could be seen, ought not that true witness be believed? He speaks the truth with sufficient evidence. Ought not the truth manifested in its evidence be received? Is it not an offense to man to refuse to believe him when he is true in character, when he speaks the truth? And moreover, God commands all men to believe and to show the repentance which follows on faith. And John says in his first epistle, in 5:10, he that believeth not hath made God a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. Our Lord pronounces unbelief the chief of sins, and says that those who believe not are guilty and already condemned because of it. And so faith then is really a duty to be urged on all men, without which they will perish in their sins. The unbeliever refuses to credit God. And what causes this? A perverse will. A perverse will, and for this, he must be lost. And if that were an excuse, if you can't help yourself, if that were excuse in God's eye, then the devil would be the most excusable of all sinners, because he cannot cease sinning. That is, his soul is so evil that despite all God's claims, his calls, his threats, he is fully bent on trespassing. If that were an excuse, the more unbelieving and disobedient anyone becomes, the less he ought to be blamed by men and, of course, punished by God. But it is not so. But we who claim Christ, who look beyond the bread of this world to the true bread of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, we joyfully own God's claim on men for faith. We sing it, we sang it today. Faith is a victory. Believe it, live it. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we have come to your throne through your word, help us to digest its truth in our spirit, to receive Christ as our true bread, to live for Christ, our true bread, to bring others and work for you, to bring others to Christ, the true bread, to turn the eyes from the earth to heaven, to look not to the tangible things of this life, what can be provided to us here and now, the betterment of this world, but to look to our eternal home that is prepared for us by your Son, who has given his life to us that we might receive him as truth. We pray, Father God, that you would help us to first believe it, to live it, and then to take that truth to this world as you make it available to us to do. Help us to be faithful in the call that you've called each of us uniquely to do for Christ's sake. And in his name we pray. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.